Hebrews chapter 9. We don't want to stay there very long, but it's important to just take a survey of Hebrews 9 and 10 to help us understand that the forgiveness that God is offering to the sinner who is guilty, who's under condemnation, is once and once for all. And that is based and rooted in the fact that the one who offered himself and bore our sins and took the penalty and the punishment of our sins did that only once. And therefore God can forgive eternally in this way. Maybe just for the sake of those who were not here or came in late, we're looking at, first of all, judicial or eternal forgiveness. Some might say governmental forgiveness. That is the judge who is judging the sinner. And the sinner is guilty before him, no questions asked. He's hopeless. He's helpless before that judge. So there's definitely a need for forgiveness, and we saw that sin has affected the entire human race. The sinner is guilty before God. The sinner and his sin are inseparable. Jesus taught in John 8 that if you die without believing in him, you die in your sins. He's made provision, and we can trace that through the book of Acts, the early church. The Lord commissioned them to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, and that's exactly what they did to those who would believe. The word itself means to send away from, or release from, deliver from. And so we looked at some verses that teach us that. And then we look finally at what God has done with our sins in these pictures of what he has done with the sin, so that we no longer ever have to worry about our sin being part of us and taking them with us when we go to meet the Lord. Well, we want to look at Romans or Hebrews 9 and 10 here just very briefly, just to bring out here the teaching in these two chapters on the fact that this offering of the Lord Jesus was done once and once for all. Because there's major confusion among people, I think, when it comes to God's salvation. They think they're saved, and when they sin, they're lost, and then they got to ask for forgiveness, and they're saved, and they do something wrong, and they're lost. Can you imagine living your life that way? No security at all. That's not the salvation, the forgiveness that the Scriptures teach. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. We'll just look at some selected verses here. Verse 11 says that Christ came as a high priest. Verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. And in fact, the next couple verses talk about the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And we have in verse 15 the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that stress on eternal, the stress on offering once. The following verses talk more about now the fact that there has to be a death if a covenant is going to be put into effect. And of course, talking about the new covenant and the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Now granted, the high priest only entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, but they did it every year. Every single year. So it's contrasting here the work of Christ as high priest, that he only needed to do this once. If that weren't the case, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, At the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice, singular, and specifically, the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. All right, let's go into chapter 10. Again, talking about the law and mentioning there in verse 1 that it was the very image of things to come. Can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. See, if the offerings of the Old Testament could have made the Old Testament saints perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if you offer an offering that solves the whole problem once and for all, why continue offering? Well, of course, they anticipated and looked forward to the offering of the Lord Jesus. And those offerings covered for the time, looking forward to, so they could have forgiveness. But they had to go through this over and over. In fact, verse 2 goes on to say, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but that wasn't the case. They did. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The Lord Jesus agrees to come in the following verses, and he has a mission to do the will of God. Look at verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. At least six times in Hebrews 9 and 10 you read the word once. Once for all. So why are we bringing this up? Because these two chapters, and other places as well, but it's really stressed here that the offering of the Lord Jesus was done once. Sufficient. The problem is solved for the sinner. Offerings are over. They all pointed to him. And by the way, I gave you a wrong reference, I believe, when I was talking about what God does with our sins. And the last reference I gave you was Hebrews 8. It should have been 17. I think I said 12. The fact that God remembers our sins no more. That comes at the end of this whole portion here. After saying all this about Christ offering himself once for all. See, on that basis, then, he can quote this Old Testament passage and say that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember where no more. Where there is remission of these, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. When the sins are finally sent away justly, then there's no more offering for sin. And so that is what the Lord has done for us. So, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus and by faith believes in him and accepts his work on their behalf, we are saved. And part of that great plan of salvation is that we are forgiven. There's a lot of things connected with salvation, what God has done for us and to us and in us. And one of those things is forgiveness. I like to think of salvation as a big circle. That's called salvation. And within that circle, there are numerous things that God has done to fix up man's problem. Forgiveness is one of them, very much intertwined with justification. Now, we want to totally change gears. And now, we want to look at this. We want to look at forgiveness from the standpoint of one now who is in the family of God. And this is very important to think of it this way. He is now our Father. And we have that terminology in the Bible. He's our Heavenly Father. We're in the family. There's a brand new relationship here now. He's no longer our judge. But he is now our Father. But sin, while we remain in the flesh and live out our days here on earth, is still something that we need to contend with. It's still a problem in our lives. And we can ask why that is all we want. But the fact of the matter is, that's the way it is. And I suppose God wants us to rely on Him and to grow in Him. So He didn't just make us practically perfect to walk around the rest of our days on earth. In other words, we don't walk around in absolute perfection in a practical sense. We still struggle with the sins of life. So first of all, we can't deny that we sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." That is the sin nature. In verse 10 of John 1, 1 John 1, we read, "If we say that we have not sinned," now we're talking about acts of sin, "we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we have to realize that. But we also have to realize that the Lord has made provision for that. What's going to happen with sins in the life of the believer, one who's now in the family, one who is now a child of God? Well, God isn't taken by surprise when you and I commit a sin. He's made provision for it. And so in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." It's not God's desire that we sin, but He knows us. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have someone to defend us. We have someone to take up our case. That's what an advocate does. And so the Lord Jesus is not only our Savior, having died for our sins, but now He's our advocate to go before the Father. And the sins that we commit now in life are still under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a practical matter now in life of remaining in fellowship with our Father. And again, all we have to do is think of a family. If a child does something wrong, he's not banished from the family. I mean, he might be kicked out, but he's still part of that family. That can never be severed. That relationship, by birth, can never change. So that a child is always a child of his parents or her parents. But there is a very practical matter of how things will function in that family. Is there peace and harmony? Is there relationship? Is there communication? Is there communion with one another? Is there fellowship? And so that's what we're thinking about now. So the child who does something wrong, until that is confessed, until the child comes to the parents and says, "You know, I have done thus and so," and is repentant of that, you can't restore fellowship the way it needs to be. You can't restore the communion and the harmony that is essential for living together and being together. And so it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father now. So there has to be confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." See, if we just want to sweep our sins under the carpet and not deal with them, our lives are not going to be the best, and we cannot necessarily expect to prosper in the Lord. And again, that doesn't just mean financially or materially. Many other ways. And we'll see the dangers and what can actually happen to someone, a believer, who lives with unconfessed sin. It can get pretty ugly. And so this is serious. As we live out our days here on earth, we think about this now, parental forgiveness. Two of the things that can be caused by unconfessed sin in the life of the believer. Number one, it may hinder our prayer life. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." And He doesn't hear us audibly? Well, sure, He hears us audibly. But He's not going to respond. If we are living in sin, we have unconfessed known sins before our Father, it's going to create a hindrance in our prayer life. It may get to the point where it causes chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Again, all we have to do is think in human terms. Parents who have a wayward child, a child who is just living in sin, there may be cause for chastisement. The point being, the stress being, to bring them back, not to push them or drive them away, but it's to restore, to bring them back into fellowship. And so when we think about this parental forgiveness and our responsibility to our Heavenly Father to keep peace within the family, it's for our own good. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. But He wants what's best for us, and what's best for us is to have our sins confessed, and to deal with them, and to see them honestly, and to take them to Him. And so 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and hence restore that fellowship that He desires to have with us, and that we should certainly desire to have with Him. So confession then becomes the key. If the believer sins, the only way to deal with that is to confess. That's what we read in Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John 1:9 is saying we have to confess them. The word confess means to say the same thing as. We've got to see the thing as God sees it. Not water it down, not look at it as not important, not go through a formality, but to be burdened in our hearts that that thing is wrong in the sight of God. And so we say the same thing about it, it's wrong, that God would say. That's confession. That's what the word means. Now, turn to Psalm 32. We just want to look at parts of two chapters here, and again, I'm sure these are familiar to us. If that's so, we need to be refreshed, and if it's not familiar, if it's new, then great. But there's two chapters in Psalms, actually three, at least three, but two in particular here, Psalm 32 and 38, that talk about and explain, describe in detail the believer who has unconfessed sin. And I want to read these verses from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible tries to amplify and give us a more of the meaning of the words that are used. So in Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4, now they come after verses 1 and 2, which explain how blessed, how happy, how fortunate is the one who has forgiveness and so on. So listen to verse 3. When I kept silent before I confessed, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand of displeasure was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. All right, Psalm 38. Look at verse 2. And this psalm even has more to say. Psalm 38 and verse 2. He's concerned about the Lord chastening him. Verse 32, for your arrows have sunk into me and stick fast, and your hand has come down upon me and presses me sorely. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. Neither is there any health or rest in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are going over my head like waves of a flood. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt because of my foolishness. Verse 6, I am bent down and bowed down greatly. I go about mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am faint and sorely bruised, deadly cold and quite worn out. I groan by reason of the disquiet and moaning of my heart. Now is that picturesque? I mean, you see this person who's under the burden of unconfessed sin. See, it isn't right that we would live in the family of God that way. It's wrong. And it causes problems. And these chapters are pointing out to us that the believer who lives in unconfessed sin can actually experience physical problems due to that condition of being. Now, that is not to say that everybody who has physical problems has unconfessed sin. Please don't misunderstand that. But it is to say that that could be a result of unconfessed sin. I mean, it affects him mentally, it affects him physically, he's dried up, there's no vitality in him, feels like a drought, he's heavy, these burdens are heavy upon him, he feels like a weight, he's bent over with the load of this thing. It's a serious, serious, serious condition. Of course, Psalm 51 is another psalm that David talks about. Confession of sin. But let's stick here in verse of Psalm 32. And look at verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5. The steps to correction. And to experience this parental forgiveness. And to have the fellowship restored with our Father. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Three steps. I acknowledge my sin to you. In other words, I become conscious of it. And I realize that the Lord knows it already. You know, when a child finds out that the parent already knows what they're upset about, that even adds more to the weight. I mean, they know it. I thought it was a secret, but it's not. They know. So there's an acknowledgement of it. The second part of the verse, my iniquity I have not hidden. When we finally come to confession, we begin to say the same thing about it that God says. We no longer hide it. We no longer sweep it under the carpet. And then the third part indeed is to confess it. And doesn't that bring just a freedom from all the things that we read there in Psalm 32 and Psalm 38? See, it brings a freedom from that oppression, from that burden. And in some cases, it may clear up some physical problems. Extremely serious. But we should be thankful that, again, God is always there. He doesn't move. And some sins that believers commit are very, very serious sins. They affect other people. They affect the assembly. They affect family members. It can be ongoing, it can be long, but there's always that hope of forgiveness. There's always that hope of restoration, but we've got to do it God's way. We've got to acknowledge it, we've got to bring it out in the open, we've got to confess it. And of course, you and I as believers then have a responsibility to that one who confesses, to accept and to forgive. We'll look at that in a couple minutes. Well, if we read in Psalm 51, we read there that David, in confessing sin, perhaps another time, or perhaps related to this same time in Psalm 32 and 38, he talks about there in verse 10, created me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, though, is the verse I really like. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Someone has unconfessed sin, joy is sure to go. Because joy comes from the Lord. And see, when we set up a barrier between us and the Lord through unconfessed sin, true joy is going to go. David knew that. He realized that in his own life, that the joy wasn't there. And so, he's asking the Lord to restore that joy, the joy of his salvation. Notice the word restore. He's not asking to be saved. He's asking to restore something he once had. Because he was already a believer in his God. And so it is with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus. We've already come to the place where we've experienced this judicial forgiveness and we are once and forever in the family of God. Now it's a practical matter of how we have fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. All right, let's go on to our last consideration here. And this is the area of personal forgiveness. Believers, one to another. And I'll tell you, this is a sad, sad consideration here. I shudder to think how much damage has been done in the body of Christ over the years simply because believers will not forgive one another. What's the scripture say in this regard? First of all, we are told to forgive one another. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us this. Let me read the verse here. We have it at two places. You may be thinking of Ephesians 4:32, and that's one of the places, but Colossians 3 and verse 13 tells us this, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Ephesians 4:32, a counterpart to that verse, reads this way, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I mentioned earlier, I think I did, those two verses where the word forgiven is used is not that normal word for sending the sins away, but it's the word for showing favor, showing grace, showing kindness to the other person. And that's part of forgiving a brother or sister in Christ. So that's one thing we need to realize, that we are commanded to do this. Secondly, I'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. We will be forgiven by the Lord, again, in the family of God, as we forgive others. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Of course, this is what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, or disciples' prayer. But notice how it begins, our Father in heaven. This is a family matter here. This isn't just talking generally, but it's a family matter. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father or your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, if we think that we're going to live our Christian lives not forgiving others, then can we expect it to be forgiven by our Father who is in heaven? Now, how seriously do we take the words of the Lord Jesus here in this passage? Turn to Matthew 18. Now, there's an aspect of this personal forgiveness, one to another, that is based upon repentance from the person who has sinned. Right? Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Well, there's some good advice to begin with, isn't it? Don't go tell the third party. Don't go tell somebody else. Don't go gossip about it to other people. Go to the person who has offended you, who has sinned against you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, well, then there's other steps. Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay, there's steps there. But we're thinking now of the fact that you go to this person if he hears you. Now, that's obviously more than, you know, audibly hearing what you're saying. But in other words, there's a response. There's a repentance of heart. Hold your place there and go to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Again, the words of the Lord Jesus. He says in Luke 17 verse 3, Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. Rebuke him. I mean, let it be known. Again, go to him. Explain the situation. Brother, you've offended me. You've sinned against me. You talk about it. You do that, and it says, if he repents, forgive him. So you see, there is the aspect of repentance being tied into this. Now, you know, we might ask the question, well, but shouldn't we, if we have been offended or sinned against, shouldn't we forgive the person regardless of their response to us? And, I mean, I think I would say yes. But certainly, if they repent, I think maybe that's more of what the Lord is saying here, certainly if they repent, then we need to forgive. I mean, we're not to be holding grudges one to another ever. You know, sometimes people say, well, I have forgiven so-and-so, and I've tried to make things right, and I've done what I can do. They don't respond. Well, we've done what we can do. But that's the key. Have we done what we can do? You know, and where are we at mentally? Where are we at spiritually with these kinds of things when someone has sinned against us? Now, I think maybe you're still back in Matthew 18. If not, go back there for another couple verses. So we are told, commanded by the Lord to forgive one another. We will be forgiven as we forgive others, the Lord taught. There is an aspect that forgiveness is based on repentance. And surely, if a person repents when they come to us who has sinned against us, we must forgive them. I can't imagine anything worse than somebody sinning against someone else and they go to that person and they repent and they ask for forgiveness and the person will not do it. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But it happens. And it happens way too often. Far too often in the church between brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there a limit to how often we forgive? Look in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter probably was thinking very literally. I don't know where he came up with this number. But seven times, Lord? That be sufficient? And the Lord says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Well, did he mean 490? About 489. Now, what was the Lord saying? He's saying, Peter, there is no limit. And again, if that person truly repents is the key. If they are truly repenting to you, you have to forgive them. So, there's just four principles that we need to think about. Now, as we wrap up this section on personally forgiving, let's think a little bit in very practical terms. What does that mean? What does it mean if we actually forgive somebody else? You know, and again, situations really do get ugly. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The problem is sometimes is that believers act like unbelievers. And believers are operating in the realm of the flesh. When there's backbiting, when there's complaining, when there's gossip, when there's all those sorts of things, that all those things are of the flesh. There's absolutely nothing in all of that that is from the Spirit of God. And so when forgiveness does not take place between two fellow believers, the only reason for that is because one or the other or both are living in the flesh. And of course that involves a lot of things. Pride, arrogance, ego, all kinds of things. That person you don't esteem better than yourselves, as we are to do according to Romans 12. You know, all kinds of things come into play when we operate in the realm of the flesh. But what does it mean to forgive? A person comes and truly repents and asks for forgiveness. Well, first of all, there is a forgetting. Now, what does that mean? You know, we often use the term, well, we forgive and forget. Well, the thing is, though, a year down the road, somebody brings us up. You haven't forgotten and you haven't forgiven. Because a true forgiveness will not bring it up. It might be a husband and wife. It might be siblings. It might be believers in the church. But when something is truly forgiven, then there is not this bringing it up over and over. We're not storing it in the back of our minds only to bring it up at the right moment of time. No, it's gone. It's forgotten. Does that mean we can wipe it out of our memory banks? No. We're not made that way. We're not designed that way. We're always going to remember it as far as being able to recall it. It's there. But see, when we truly forgive that person, we are not going to want to ever bring it up again. We're going to see it in a different light. We're going to see it as God sees it, and that person has repented. And in our minds and in our hearts, we need to send it away, just like the Lord has sent away our sins. Now, we're not God, but God works through us to enable us to do that. We can truly forgive. If we can't, and there's no use the Lord tells us this, it is a possibility. See, the thing is, in the spiritual realm, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, these things are possible. They're not possible in our flesh, they're not possible in our own thinking, but they are possible through the Spirit of God who works in us. So to forget, don't bring it up. You know, Paul says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, I know that's a different context, but think about it here. Forget them. Put them away. To forget means not to hold grudges. I mean, you can't forgive someone and then continue to hold a grudge against them. You can't do that. You can't forgive someone and then talk badly about them to somebody else. Continue to do that. You have not forgiven, if that's the case. See, there has to be this whole change of heart and attitude on our behalf. The bad feelings disappear, the anger disappears when we truly have forgiven someone who has sinned against us. And then the idea, secondly, of showing grace and kindness. You know, when two people are at odds with one another and their fellowship is broken one to another, they're not showing grace and kindness one to another. Remember, that's the meaning of the word in Colossians and Ephesians. To forgive one another, to show grace, to show kindness. Ephesians, as the Lord has forgiven you, so forgive others. See, who is our Lord? What kind of character does He have? How does He operate? Think about it. He's forgiven us. Who we were and all that we have done to Him. Who are we to not forgive a fellow believer in Christ? So there's a showing grace and kindness. Bill McDonald, in his little book, Living Above the Average? What's that little book? Living Above the Average? He gives illustrations in there, and three illustrations he gives in that book, I think, really drive home the point here of personal forgiveness on a personal level. One has to do with a sergeant, a man who used to be a sergeant in the military, who had this private who was a believer, a very strong believer in the Lord. And this sergeant at the time was not a Christian. And so he used to harass this guy, and the private one night after a long day was kneeling at his bunk praying. And it had been weather-wise, it was a bad day, and they were muddy, they were tired. And the sergeant came in, and his shoes were all muddy, and he says he took the one shoe and smacked this guy on the one side of the face. He took his other shoe and smacked him on the other side of the face. And he said he never stopped praying. In the morning when the sergeant got up, he found his shoes all polished and cleaned up. And he says that act of kindness just blew this guy away. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ through that action. Here's a believer. Now, this is toward an unbeliever, but he was not holding a grudge. He wasn't going to operate that way. And it resulted and worked in this man's heart to bring him to Christ. Actually, all three of these illustrations are like this. C.L. McCauley was the father of Ed McCauley, one of the five missionaries who was martyred back in the 50s. And apparently this man used to pray often that the Lord would spare his life until he came to see the people who were responsible for the death of his son, to see them come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So he could go and put his arms around those people and call them brothers in Christ. He prayed that often, and you know it happened. Those people came to Christ. The very people who murdered those five young men. And he did have that opportunity to go down there and embrace the people who actually killed his son. That's forgiveness. That's not harboring grudges. That's not treating somebody unkindly. That's not gossiping. That's not maligning their character. But that's the character of Christ working through that person. To one who doesn't even know the Lord. Much less somebody who's a brother or sister in Christ. And a final illustration of this from his book involves Corey Ten Boom and her family. You remember they housed Jews who were under attack and persecution during the Second World War. But they were caught, and the father and Corey Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were taken to a concentration camp where just the atrocities are beyond our imagination. The father died and the sister died, and of course Corey survived and was eventually freed, but had to live with that experience and what those people did to her. Years later, she was speaking at a church to a group of people, and one of the things that she said during her talk was that when we confess our sins, the Lord casts them into the deepest sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing. In other words, don't ever get them out again. But there was a person in that auditorium that came up to her afterwards, and she recognized this fellow from his appearance. It was one of the guards who was at this concentration camp who inflicted all these horrendous things to her family and others. And he said to her, he realizes all the things he did that were wrong. At the time, he was not a Christian. He said, but I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me of all these things. Said to her, I want to hear it, forgiveness, from your lips. God has forgiven me, but I want to know individually if you can say you forgive me. What would you do? We have never experienced the kinds of things that she went through. But I think about the things that brothers and sisters in Christ hold toward one another and cannot say the word, I forgive you. It wasn't easy for her, apparently. But after a couple of minutes, she said, if God has forgiven me, how can I be less than forgive you? And she said, I forgive you, my brother. We need to take a fresh look at what God has done for us, brothers and sisters in Christ.
Think of what we were before him in our sin. Despicable, ugly, enemy, separated. I mean, the scripture paints a bleak, bleak picture of the sinner before the judge of all the earth.